For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to get into this passage in 5:18. We're in the practical part of the book now, where he's kind of already gone over, you know, how we get a relationship with God and how secure we are in that and all that kind of thing. And then he says, now, since we have all of that, what should our response be? And there's a series of things that all relate to this notion of living a life of love, like he said in verse 1 of chapter 5, live a life of love, like Jesus did when he sacrificed and gave himself up for us. So it's that sacrificial love of Christ that's supposed to come out in our lives. And he explains how that busts out in a number of different practical ways. Here, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, this brings up the subject of drinking. I don't know whether all of you would necessarily be aware of this, but in many Christian circles, maybe most now, not if you count Catholics and Orthodox, but in most Protestant, maybe most Protestant churches, the majority prohibit drinking at all. It's absolutely prohibited. Here is a professor from Andrews University, Christian college. He says, drinking, even social drinking, cannot be legitimately supported by the Bible. He says, drinking socially is a worldly activity. And in light of the fact that believers are neither to be conformed to the world nor love the world, our choice should be clear. Social drinking is simply a means by which the devil uses to blunt our testimony for Christ and squeeze us into his mold. Thus Samuel Bacchiocchi. A typical coverage on this subject. I mean, if you just Google like Christians and drinking, you'll get millions of arguments like this. They think that biblical wine, and when we read about wine, like Jesus drank wine with the 12, right, and stuff like that, and we're like, wait a minute, how can that be a sin? They're like, that wasn't wine, that was grape juice. It says the truth of the matter is that the Bible knows both fermented wine, of which it disapproves, and unfermented grape juice, which it approves. The positive reference to wine have to do with the unfermented and unintoxicating grape juice. This guy wrote a book on this subject. He's got a whole book out. That must have been quite a trick in a day before there was refrigeration. How do you keep grape juice from fermenting when it's, you know, room temperature or more? I mean, within a few days, it would be fermenting all over the place. There's no way that they even had unfermented juice. I mean, unless they had just harvested the grapes, you know, then they would have it. But the rest of the year, what were they drinking the rest of the year? Well, it's a hang-up. I think it's ludicrous, frankly. We have this incredible history on this subject in the U.S. especially. The American church band together, and according to several authoritative church historians, the number one accomplishment of the church during the entire 20th century was prohibition. That's the most measurable and bold thing that the church accomplished. All churches from all denominations, you know, work together, except for a couple, like the Lutherans from Germany, of course, weren't interested in prohibition at all, but all the rest of them. And, you know, to be fair, I just watched that series on PBS. Did you see that? A three-night series on the prohibition by Burns. It was really good, very interesting. But one of the reasons that prohibition passed is because America was just totally a drunk, one of those drunken countries on earth. And they were known for that. Like the Europeans would scoff at how much Americans always drink. And it was a huge social problem. And yet, here we have prohibition the idea that we'll completely outlaw alcohol for the entire country. They passed a congressional, a constitutional amendment to make it illegal to sell alcohol or possess it. And of course, it didn't do any good. In fact, scholars are convinced that drinking increased during Prohibition from what it had been before. And in fact, Prohibition was one of the most extreme periods of drunkenness ever in this country. And really, the main legacy that we have from Prohibition is organized crime. This is when the gangs basically formed around the effort to sell booze. Of course, eventually it was repealed, so obviously the whole country decided it wasn't a very good idea. Obviously, on a pragmatic level, it isn't a very good idea. What should really kill us, though, and what does, I feel, you know, terrible about, is that here you have the entire church banding together and convincing the rest of the country, you know, winning over the entire country to something that is nowhere in the Bible, completely absent from anything scriptural. And that's what we decide to do when we have the microphone. It's pitiful. I think the anti-drinking lobby and Christianity today correctly points out the damage done by alcohol, which is totally real. If you grew up in a family with an alcoholic parent, no one needs to lecture you on the dangers of alcohol. You know all about the horror that this can cause in families. And, you know, how about a family that has their child struck down and killed by some drunk driver? You know, it's like it's definitely, there are issues here. But I am a biblicist. I believe we should stick with what Scripture teaches on things, because that's the part that comes from God. And usually when humans come up with their better idea, it's a lot of horse crap, and it ends up like doing like Prohibition did and just causes more problems. Doesn't solve anything. When we turn to Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. You need to get hit some wine. Deuteronomy 14:26, this is a wild one. This is about when they gathered in the tithe, the offering of their annual, which was like their income tax. They would gather it in. One of the things they did with that money, some of it went to pay for the priests and the tabernacle and all that, but some of it, he says, you should take and buy food and drink for a party. You should have a party there before the Lord. He says you can spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord and rejoice, you and your household. And so these Israeli families would come out to the tabernacle and they would have a party there. And it names wine and strong drink, both explicitly named. And this is Almighty God speaking, party right here in front of the Lord. He didn't have any problem with that whatsoever. Psalms 104, he makes the grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man. That's a frequent refrain in the prophets. Israel has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, the blessings of agriculture. God's like, you know, I'm not hearing any thanks for any of this on this mountain. Now, this one's an interesting one. Isaiah 25. This is about when Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom. This is about going to heaven on earth. Okay. And he says, on this very mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So that's pretty weird, you know. If Jesus is going to be pouring up grape juice for us, what good would it do to age it? Ask yourself that. Aged wine and the finest of wine. So this is a shocker. It's not only saying that we're going to drink when we get there, but it says Jesus is going to be pouring the drinks. Lord's going to prepare that feast for us. We know Jesus drank wine. We know he turned water into wine. Those 6-stone water pots held 20 to 30 gallons each, according to John. Six, do the math. It's like 1,200 gallons. No, 12. Six times 20. Now that's 120 gallons. But how many fifths? How many bottles? Five times each. 600-700 bottles of wine. That was a party. That party wasn't that big. You know, this was a village party. Plenty of wine there. It's interesting, too, that the anti-drinking ethos in Christianity is really American. The Europeans never, some British groups started it, and it came over with the Puritans and later in Puritan and Wesleyan tradition. But to this day, I mean, you think of European well-known Christian leaders, you know, C.S. Lewis or just any of the real well-known, you know, old house beat, all of them drink. They just don't have this hang-up. This is an American thing, dating back to this period at the end of the 1800s and the second Great Awakening. That's when Christians first decided that drinking was bad. Period. All drinking. Of course, from America, it's been exported to countries all over the world. And so through the world missions movement, now you have this as believed in one country after another, where Christianity is expanding exponentially, and it's usually no drinking, period. All right, so people are like, all right, so they're not drinking, so what? You know, what harm is that going to do if people like don't feel comfortable with drinking? You know, why should we be fighting over that? I think actually it does a lot of harm. This is what you call an arbitrary absolute. You know, God gives us moral absolutes, that there is such a thing as moral norms that are right and wrong. This is an absolute of our making. You know, it's arbitrary because we just made it up. It doesn't come from the infinite personal creator of the universe. I mean, if he says something is moral or immoral, then that's the way it is, because his character is the plumb line. That's how we know that what evil and good is by the character of God. But when we decide something is evil, not allowed, on our own authority, who authorized us to do this? It has a very unfortunate effect, which is that it adds barriers, hurdles that people have to come over, additional hurdles to clear to get to the gospel. And that, I think, is a scandal. It's an outrage. To, you know, it's hard enough already to humble yourself and admit, I'm not adequate in myself. I need to surrender to God and let Jesus come into my life. People find that difficult to do because of human pride and everything else and our doubts. But now we're going to say, and you can never drink again. And so we just throw that little caveat on there. And, you know, it's not hard at all to imagine people feeling like, well, maybe I do need God in my life. I feel like maybe that is what I need. But I can't stand the thought that I'll never be able to watch a football game with a beer again. Maybe I'll just do this later. And yes, it does turn people away. Absolutely it does. And who authorized that? We can imagine God back there behind us saying, no, no, not true. I died for these people. I care about these people. Why are you putting extra barriers up for them coming to me? I don't think God's happy about this at all. And it's that old fundamentalist argument that, well, the Bible never really says you shouldn't drink, but people get drunk and it sometimes is a problem, the alcoholism and stuff. So let's just we'd be safer if we just never drink at all. And we just push the line of God's decree on this, which we read right here in 5:18, don't get drunk with wine. That's what he says. And we're just like, well, just don't drink it at all. And we move the circle outward. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Adding to the words of God, an extremely disrespectful and arrogant thing for any human to do. Now this brings us to a second subject, a different subject. Yes, it is different. Christian drunkenness. This is clearly taught about in the Bible, very clearly, as a matter of fact. Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Lingering like drinking too much. That's what he's talking about. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The danger. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. They struck me, but I didn't come ill. They beat me. I didn't know it. When will I awake? I need another drink. Yeah, just the absurd ramblings of the drunk. Isaiah 5. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Proverbs 20, wine's a mocker, beer is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. And New Testament the same. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. So we're not of the night, we're of the day. Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and one of them is drunkenness. And then also all of this applies not only to alcohol, but to any intoxicating drug. 1 Peter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the nations, having pursued a course of drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. 1 Corinthians 5, where he prescribes church discipline of the heaviest kind. And one of the things is, I told you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is a drunkard. Drunkenness is pretty serious. It must be quite serious. It's right in the same list with, you know, fornication, thieving, huckstering people, worshiping idols, drunkenness. And it's bad enough to be told you can't come here if you're going to keep doing that. That bad. There's only pretty heavy things on that list. And so you might think about this. I just selected, you know, I don't know, what, 12 passages there. Could have gone 20, could have gone 30, 50. Compare that to what we talked about last week. Remember how I commented that there's hardly anything in the Bible about profane language, a verse or two in the New Testament. Compare that to this, day and night. This is not just talk. This is an emphasis here. This is serious. And so we need to view it that way. It's a breach of stewardship where God has entrusted you with a life. You're endangering that, your everything, your health, your family. You're letting people down. It's hugely damaging to others. What if you kill someone? That would be a terrible risk to take. We should never take a risk like that. And it's hugely dangerous to the drinker and to everyone else around them. Why do people get drunk? Let's ask ourselves this. I think in many cases it's escape. It's the fact that we've got problems. We're unhappy. We feel depressed. We have anxiety. And for any one of these feeling states, this is a way to get away from that. And so we're kind of using it as a medication to, not really to solve our problems, but to block them out of our view temporarily. The problems go unsolved. And in fact, what we do is we add a new problem to the old now. We've got my anxieties, and now I'm also drunk. If we're using booze or other drugs to escape reality, it's because we can't handle reality. And that's a problem in and of itself. Ephesians 6, Paul says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, and with this in mind, be alert. We're in the midst of spiritual warfare here. I mean, people are being cut down spiritually all around us. And therefore, there's a real case that we need to be sharp. We need to be alert. And this is one of the big reasons that drunkenness is foolish, and also other drugs like it, is because you're not alert. You have no idea what's going on. You can, it's so easy to take advantage of a drunk. And so this is one of the big reasons we should not be getting into this. Habit, habituation, very dangerous. Alcohol is an addictive drug. It should be viewed, you know, it's not as rapidly addictive physically as like crack or smack, heroin. But I'll tell you this, and I've been in this for many years, for decades now. I work a lot with people. I have had better luck helping and seeing people transformed who are heroin addicts and crack addicts than I have alcoholics. I don't think alcohol is necessarily more addictive, but it's so much more available. It's everywhere around us, and it makes it, when you're hooked on alcohol, makes it very difficult. Alcoholics commonly strive with this for decades and always feel like they're right on the verge of losing it and going on another bender. 1 Corinthians 6, we read this about something else earlier. Everything is permissible for me. Wow, there's some grace for you. About that? But not everything's beneficial. Just because I'm allowed doesn't mean it's good for me. He also says everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That, right there. To be mastered, to be habituated by something like this, we should worry about that. And we should realize I can't take that risk. I need to stand well enough away. I need to be very careful. If I'm going to drink, then I'm not drinking to excess, because this is what will happen. It will take me over. Social inadequacy. I'll have to admit, this is me right here. I definitely feel easier talking with people if I've had a drink or two. You know, I like to have a beer or two or something to kind of lubricate the talk. And there must be a sense in which that maybe that's why did Jesus drink with the disciples? Maybe that's a permissible up to a point. And yet there's that sense that, you know, if I was really, you know, a little higher, I'd be funnier. And I seem funnier to me, says the drunk. And of course, we all know that liquored dude at the party isn't anywhere near as cool as he thinks he is. You know, it's actually a real drag, an idiot. And yet, a lot of people get caught up in drinking for this reason. I brought a story along. This guy's in our fellowship. His name's Dan, and he explains how alcohol took control of his life.
I think I had my first drink when I was in eighth grade. Felt very confident, felt like I could do things. I was funnier. It just seemed to put me at ease. If something was frustrating, it would remove me from whatever obstacle was put in front of me. I actually had two DUIs, or driving under the influences, in high school in a matter of about 6 months. So that is a red flag for any person at any age. College just seemed to be an open door. I was away from mom and dad. I was in another city and just really didn't have a lot of rules I felt like I needed to follow. Got to the point where I was drinking every single day. Some way, somehow, I was able to make it to work. Right after 5:30, I was picking up more alcohol, would go home and spend the entire time by myself. I was very enslaved. It was basically the reason why I went to work, was to get money to drink. It seemed in my mind to satisfy my desires. I felt like I could be comforted from any issues I had. It was a way to remove myself from maybe the reality of the world. I was married for about 5 months and got divorced, and had dated around, but just kept having failure after failure with relationships. I was in the process of moving back in with my parents, which meant that I was going to be under a lot of, in my mind, rules. They were going to be controlling my life. And over the weekend, I had drank enough to actually put me in a hospital. They had told my parents there were possibilities that I might be in a coma or would have long-term damage or potentially even death. I remember waking up and not really sure where I was at, and was very sore because I had been in an altercation with the paramedics and the police. My body was really worn down from the amount of alcohol. It was a pretty rough weekend, and I felt like a broken person. I began to cry, and it was the first time I had cried in quite some time, and I was able to try to collect my thoughts and make a prayer to God just to ask for forgiveness. At that point, I realized that I did need help, that I could not control my drinking. I had tried before, had very limited success, but when I went back to it, even got in deeper. So at this point, I realized that drinking for me was not an option. I started to get into a home church, and that exposed me to corporate prayer, to, again, being in the Word, and to fellowship. Probably a couple months down the road, actually, I went on a men's retreat where it's a group of guys get together and they spend the weekend just relating, studying the Bible, studying different topics, getting into prayer as a group and prayer one-on-one. And that's really where I felt like I was able to build some friendships. I was able to get some exposure to the body life and take it to a deeper level. To follow God, I think I had to get to the point where I realized, I don't have control over this. And different people have different breaking points, but I think mine was pretty substantial. And I think that God did give me a second opportunity. I think He did spare my life and spare a lot of the side effects of drinking. Christ did free me from needing to drink, desire to drink. Being involved with God and with a relationship, I don't see it as a set of do's or don'ts. It's just the way that He is trying to guide me in the way that He loves me and He can see what's going to be best for me. I think it's getting it out in the open. I know that for a lot of our sins that we're slaved to, it's because we keep those bottled up. We don't want people to know about the wrongs that we do. And for me, drinking, I try to the best of my ability keep it. I remove myself from people because I didn't want them to be exposed to what I was doing. I have just the community, just people that are there to be supported. It's not something that I'm not ashamed to be around them. I'm not ashamed to cry. I'm not ashamed to be honest with them.
Nice. Yeah. Well, so he made some pretty good points there, and you may be one sitting here tonight worried about your drinking or other drug habit. You should listen to him. He said one of the biggest things is getting it out there, breaking the secrecy. The secrecy keeps the sin in power over you. You have to come out with it. I've had several experiences just over the past year or two talking to guys who admitted that they're going home late at night and pounding a six-pack by themselves. That is a serious drinking problem. And you've got to come out with that. You've got to bring it into the light. I think the other significance of this type of story, though, is that we've been told, we're a fellowship where we don't have this rule against drinking, so people do drink. And yet, and I know that the prediction has been there by area, fundamentalist leaders that Xenos is going to pay this terrible price and we're going to have, thousands of drunks. Whereas what really happens is this, like Dan, and we've got hundreds of people that have been delivered from drink here, in part because if they went to a fundy church, they just have to hide it and because they're not even allowed to have a drink at all. And so they would just sneak it. And here it came out. Well, yeah, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Those are the skills that we need to develop. Self-giving love, not showing off at the party, making all the stupid cracks, trying to get attention. Those are not the skills we need to build at all, like we would when we're drunk. We need to be able to really relate to people. Other people, of course, might just end up drunk because they're careless. They just didn't pay attention to how much they were drinking. And we need to be willing to challenge people on that and say, dude, that's too much. Back off. And two, then, finally, euphoria or ecstasy. Euphoria, an elevated feeling. Feeling great when you're euphoric. And so we like that. We like to feel great. And people, smoke dope, drink whatever, snort a Coke to feel great. Now, the problem with that, what is the problem? Is it that feeling great is bad for you, so you should never do that? We're going to see that that is not the position of God at all. God says, feeling great, having euphoria is awesome, and you need to learn how to get at that the real way. The problem with drunkenness is it's pseudo. And we should actually put that in, pseudo-euphoria, pseudo-ecstasy. You're not really happy at all. You just feel like you are because you injected a chemical into your blood. It's completely phony. If you want to get happy and feel good in your life, guys, it's not that easy, all right? You can't just inject a chemical and think that that's going to do the job. Real euphoria, happiness in life comes from investing in the spiritual side of life and the relational side of life, not out of a bottle. It's really stupid to even think of that. And so he says, instead of being drunk on wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This concept of filling of the Holy Spirit. We see the term used in the book of Acts at multiple places there, where he says, you know, that they were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the same guy. So this is not just receiving the Holy Spirit in the first place when you invite Christ into your life. This is talking about a subsequent filling. And it's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit. It's that the Holy Spirit gets more of us. It's that we become surrendered to his influence at a higher level, and then we come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, just as we would be under the influence of wine. To be filled with wine, you're drunk. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're coming under his control and influence. And so we read, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father of everything, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this thanksgiving, this happy singing, the spiritual songs, we're basically cultivating here a sense of appreciation for God and the things of God. And that can lead to quite a bit of really euphoria. Even ecstasy is not an exaggeration. When you see one of your friends, a lost friend, come to and meet the Lord, that's pretty euphoric. I don't know anything better. You see people's lives completely transformed, like Dan's, you know, who was headed for a life in the gutter, and to see him now happy and well-adjusted and living a wholesome life is pretty freaking sweet. And we can get excited about that. Just sensing the presence of the Lord with you during times of deep communion with God can be really exciting. And God's all for that. Here is an excitement that is completely healthy. There isn't like you're temporarily high and then there's like you're equally low and there's this huge dues to pay. There are no dues to pay on this. It's actually good for you. The more of it you have, the more you can get. And it doesn't wear out. Like booze or drugs do, where, you know, this much used to make me feel pretty good, but I've got to drink twice that now. That never happens with this. The same things become, if anything, more exciting as time goes on. Some people take this to be a command. I've heard people say this is a command to speak to, that you have to have a worship service with music. And I don't know. Actually, this reading is pretty ambiguous here. This expression, speak to one another, in Greek, aluntis iatois. Iatois means yourselves, not one another. That should be rendered literally speaking to yourselves. Now, it could mean to one another, since it's a plural, not iatos, but iatois. That is plural. So is it, since you're speaking to yourselves, doesn't that mean to one another? Or is he saying to a bunch of people, you should all speak to your own self in these songs and spiritual hymns and stuff? I actually think it may well be the second because of this line, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That seems like it's a parallel thought. At any rate, we can't say that this is an unambiguous command that Christians must sing when they meet. I don't think there's any command like that. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this whole, section here. To sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Thanksgiving. Now there's an interesting topic. That is related to this issue of joy and euphoria in the Christian life. It's directly related. This is not a coincidental juxtaposition here. Okay? He's telling you, here's how to do it. To spend concentrated, disciplined time with the Lord, thinking about what I am thankful for. It's not for his sake. He doesn't need that from me. And yet we're taught this from right across the Bible, that we should spend this time thanking the Lord. It's for me. I'm the one that needs this. And there's a lot to think about here. In a word, yeah, ecstasy comes from the spiritual side of life, not materialism, not stimulation, not drugs, booze, or anything like that. None of those things lead to real happiness and euphoria. But this concept of the impact of Thanksgiving, that will have an effect on you. One reason we're told to do this is that it corrects our negative bias. The Bible teaches that we're fallen men and women, and that because of the fall, we become intensely selfish. The self has taken the place of God in our lives. When you're a self-serving person, your focus is continually on how much better it would be if only you could have that. How much better it would be if these people appreciated me more. And so there's a continual dissatisfaction that gnaws at us. We become big critics, critics of people, critics of situations, critics of our lot in life. Critics of our own face. We stand in the mirror. Oh, man, my nose is too big or whatever, you know. Oh, and we're critical of everything, negative about anything. You see this when you raise kids. You know, you have little three-year-olds running around. They're so happy and easy to please. They think everything's cool. That's one of the things I really like about kids. But then as they get into their teenage years, pretty soon everything sucks. Everything's stupid. You know, you'll take the family out somewhere, and this is somewhere that when they were kids, they would have been, ah, yeah. And they're just like, ah, this sucks. We go back home. And this negativity, you know, it's like it's pretty universal. It's really, it's out there all over the place. And God is saying, he's like, you need to actively counter that bias. You're not pretending like things are better than they are. You're just correcting for the falsehood of your negativity and trying to get it back to where it really belongs. In Thanksgiving, we're focusing on what is actually true, not pretending at all that something's true that isn't true. And so that inner heart where I don't appreciate what God has done. See, one of the awful things about a lack of appreciation is that no matter how much more you give it, it's a black hole. They won't appreciate the first 10,000 blessings they were given, and they're not going to appreciate the second 10,000 either. To a person sitting there feeling sorry for themselves, feeling like, oh, my life. So you're not thankful? I mean, I know it. I've been there. I can get so dark. I can get so negative sometimes. I can't even think of anything I'm thankful for. It takes work. You have to sit there and be like, okay. All right, the cross. Jesus paid my sentence of hell. So, I mean, that. Okay, thanks. It actually takes, you have to linger on this for a while and start and pray that God will give you an opening of the eyes to see if you can accept this much blessing and feel no appreciation for it. Think what that says about you. You're sick. You're really selfish. And that's why we have to take this on. And God expects us to purposefully sit down and think about, now let's see, why am I thankful? Don't always say the same thing, three things. Try to add a couple of three things every time you come in. That's good for you. It comes from the great, like Jesus rescuing me at no price to me, down to the seemingly mundane. The nice trees in my yard. The fact that I can walk and I don't have to be in a wheelchair. That's pretty convenient. Wonder why me? Wonder why I wound up born in a country where people are so wealthy instead of out on the plain of, Sudan, trying to survive a raid on my village. How come they're there and I'm here? I can't answer that, but I should be pretty thankful, I think. And of course, we're given these blessings not for selfish purposes, but so that we can use them to bless others. We become more accountable the more blessed we are. But we'll never get anywhere with any of it as long as we persist in not appreciating what God's doing. We're in a state of spiritual blindness when we don't have appreciation. We've got to work on this. Thanking God compels us then to face reality and truth. And it opens our eyes to what God has done and also what he's still doing. And that draws us closer to God. You will feel your heart lightening as you spend time in thanksgiving. Your appreciation starts to grow, especially as you do this daily over, weeks and months. You start to realize I'm in such a better frame of mind now. You start to be able for a change to sense the love of God, which was there the whole time, but you couldn't sense it because of your deep lack of appreciation. This darkens our heart and vision when we're this way. We've got to fight to get out of it. It will put us in touch with real joy and not the pseudo joy of a bottle of booze. Here, we're into the kind of joy that God had in mind for us all along, that he wants us to have and wants us to enjoy. It can't even get to the point of euphoria, yes. The more I move into this, I mean, there are times where just time spending with the Lord and I will break down in tears. It's not unfrequent for me now, and I used to be, would never cry. I'm thankful that I'm getting in touch with this side, and it's wonderful to just be out with the Lord and be so grateful that you do break down in tears of joy, pure joy. I feel sorry for anyone that can't draw close to the Lord like that and feel the wonderful love of God. It's awesome. Well, so we should go after that. Yeah. Let's draw a couple of conclusions here. We see that ecstasy and euphoria do have a place in the Christian life. And God has no problem with that whatsoever. He's just urging us, get real euphoria, not the pseudo kind, not the crap. Good relationships, very euphoric to enjoy loving relationships with people. Seeing God's hand move and changing our lives and changing other people's lives, feeling yourself even being used by God, very euphoric. Those warm times of fellowship with God, those can be really sweet and can be frequent too. There's no reason we can't do this a lot. Of course, having said everything we said, a final note is that euphoria is not the most important thing in our lives. It's got a place. But like anything, if we're going to be real infantile about it and feel like I have to be constantly euphoric, that's not human nature there. And definitely all of us are going to have to wade through times of depression, times of defeat, sorrow, these kinds of things. They have their place as well. So it's not like we're always euphoric, but often, I think, yes, I think we can be fairly often euphoric, and we should pray for that, seek it out. What does it mean to be filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord? Teach me what that means. You'll never understand any of this until you get a relationship started with Christ. Everything I'm saying makes absolutely no sense until you come to a personal relationship with God. You've got to receive Christ if you want this. You have to invite Christ into your life. It says in John 1:12 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You must receive Christ. He's like, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and if anyone will open the door, I'll come in. Well, there it is. So it's just like in your heart, you just tell God, my door is open. I want you in. And you'll find a life-changing presence with you. It's the presence of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. You'll never be the same. You'll never regret it. And that's about all I got to say on that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.